Quite a week, wasn't it? It came down, and it stayed around. It's going to be around a few more days, I assume. The snow came down, and last night, some of you stayed up late enough to watch the Falcons go down. They'll be back next year. How many of you got out this week a little bit driving? How many of you got out Monday? Tuesday? Wednesday? Thursday? Maybe by Friday you said, I've got to get out. Yeah, I just kind of how that works. But Tuesday I got out, and of course the roads were a little bit of a mess, but the drivers were worse, and that was the real problem. I know many people stay home because they heard there was snow outside, so they'll just stay home. There's people home today because they heard there's still snow outside. They'll have excuses to stay home for the next week or two. I started thinking about how much production was lost this week. Of course, schools were shut down, public schools, private schools. Homeschoolers had to go to school, most of them. How much production? Then I talked to some of you computer geeks, and no production was down. You just stay at home and, you know, do your stuff on the computer, which is good. Different age, don't we live in? Some saw it as an opportunity to take advantage of the desperate rest they were needing. And some of you did not take advantage of that. You just stayed as busy as always. You always pray for times for your family. If I just had more time with my family, if I just had more time to just sleep, and God gave it to you, did you take it? Sometimes those are blessings. Sometimes it can be an opportunity for us to see that maybe we're not as prepared as we thought we were for different things that happen in our lives. Atlanta was not prepared for a winter. They were not prepared for the roads. I mean, what's it, 5 trucks and 5 million people they had? What was that about? You know, I mean, they shut down the whole city because they don't know how to remove some snow or throw down a little bit of salt. We have $10 million and we blew through that. What we realize is that we weren't prepared. Drivers aren't prepared to drive in this stuff. People would stop on the ice thinking they were going to be able to go. After that, I noticed that little cars would whip in and out, and other cars would go 2 miles an hour. I noticed all you guys who buy the big four-wheel drive type pickup trucks still don't know how to drive in weather like this. You got all this power and control, and you're clueless. Well, don't buy more than you know how to handle. A big crisis, in a sense, happened, and we didn't know what to do with it. Sometimes we coast through life that way, thinking, oh, everything's all right because it's nothing out of the ordinary happens. But when extraordinary things happen, things go chaotic and we're not quite sure how to brace ourselves. How do we prepare for this? You know, we get married, we have children, and then something happens. We're like, this doesn't fit within our timeline or our structure or what we envisioned life was supposed to be. We have this vision of our lives of what it's supposed to be like, and then things happen and we don't know how to navigate through it. We coast, but then we hit the slick spot, and we spin out of control. In a few weeks, we're going to be dealing with 1 John. We'll be going verse by verse through 1 John. But until that time, for the next 3 weeks, I'd like us to focus on what I'm calling CCMA at home. What we do here is well orchestrated. Chip and I pray and talk about what we're going to do in this hour and a half. We talk with the other elders and who will do the Lord's Supper and what songs we should sing, what messages we should do, and you prepare even how you're going to be when you come here. What am I going to wear? Who am I going to speak to? And what are our lunch plans going to be? We get that well orchestrated in our lives. But this is such a small time capsule of our spirituality. Most of your spiritual growth and life happens outside of this time period. What we do at CCMA, and people are very interested in what happens here. Fortunately, you're not critical. You may have constructive criticism. Well, maybe we ought to try this or do this. And we have a vested interest in what happens when we're at this building. But most of our spiritual life doesn't happen in this building. Are we as diligent about our spiritual lives 12 o'clock Sunday afternoon through 9 a.m. next Sunday? Do we have a vested interest in our spiritual formation, what happens day in and day out with ourselves, with our spouse, with our children, with our grandchildren? Are we prepared for the various curveballs that come into life? Do we have a strategic plan on what's going to happen under God's grace and under His leadership, what our family is going to grow to become? It's something we need to be very serious and diligent to review and evaluate often. I mean, we know the typical thing, spend more time with your family. You had that opportunity this week, potentially. Great, but what do you do during that time? Have you given any thought to that? If your spouse and you were to get offline for a little bit and have the kids, you know, maybe they're in bed or maybe you've got a babysitter, and you were to spend time just speaking one-on-one to each other, what would that look like? What would you discuss? How would spiritual context fit there? Or do we just coast through life and then run into slick spots and run off the road because we weren't quite prepared? I don't think I'd have to convince you that American society and even those in the evangelical church have a problem when it comes to the home. We've discussed this here. You can read about it in your daily newspaper. Almost every book that comes out now talking about the family is talking about it in distress. Our church in some way was a response to that very troubled family dichotomy. What's happening? We've raised or attempted to raise the value of the home, the leadership of the father, the position of the mother, and how the children should fit. We try to communicate that and talk about that. It's a high value of ours. You worship with your children in this room. That's on purpose. But just because we have high values that are in our minds, it does not mean it naturally works out in the home, practically, day in and day out. And so that's what I want us to evaluate and consider. Because I am convinced that every family, and regardless of type of family, and I want to mention this, that there are different types of family. When are you a family? I recall when Jennifer and I were first married, and the typical question your first year and a half, 2 years of marriage is, when are you going to start your family? And I thought we'd already started. I've got the beautiful, you know, wonderful wife, Jennifer. Is this not a family, or are we somehow insufficient? We were a family. Some families are single people. It's their family right there as an individual. And then maybe it grows into two. And then maybe it grows into three or four or 10 or 12 or however many. Sometimes a family is grandma and grandpa living in the home with their children and grandchildren. Households are different. Families are different. Reading in some contexts, there's up to 24 types of family units. Sometimes there are single parent families. I'm not saying all of those are ideal, but these are the kind of families that are there. So what does the family do in order to live out the glory of God and have spiritual formation? We have a tendency here to define family, not on purpose, but just by looking around. A family is one that has a mom and a dad and a bunch of kids, because that seems to be, well, that's what we are. But that's not true. More than half of our families don't have more than two children. Some have no children. Some are single. Some are retired adults with no children at home at all. Some would desire children and don't have any yet. There's different kinds of families. If I've ever given the thought or the feeling to you that somehow your family is inadequate because it doesn't look like mine, I apologize for that. Because I've been on the flip side of that when I've had children, and I've been at churches, and they look at my family like we are the strangest people in the world. You're not normal. This is what normal family is, and you're not that. And so I've been on the receiving end of ridicule. And I don't want us as a church to flip that and say, yes, to be a legitimate family, you have to look like this. And therefore, you're insufficient if you're not. Let's just admit that God has different family structures in our world. I know many of you would say, I just want to be a biblical family. If we could just be a biblical family. Have you ever read the Bible? Read the Bible and find me the biblical family you want to be like. We're reading through Genesis this year, you know, at the beginning, and we're working through this, and Abraham's family. No, I couldn't do that. My wife won't let me call her my sister. Isaac, Jacob, you know. I don't have four wives. You know, a few concubines on the side. I don't have that. And I don't want that. Just make sure that's clear. Get that on the video. We sometimes get this imagined world in the Bible that, oh, if I could just be like the people in the Bible times. Look, they blew it a lot of times. There's not a lot of biblical families, but there are a lot of biblical principles that God was saying, you should do this. You know, we want to have wisdom like Solomon, but I don't want to have 900 women I'm taking care of. Does that make sense? We need a biblical family, but one of our problems here is that there's not a lot of models even in the Scripture. We have principles, but not a lot of practice that we can see and go, I want to be just like that. We have more examples of how not to be in the Scripture. You know, I want to be like David, a man after God's own heart, but I don't want to be all like David. You see that there's a breakdown between the commandments and the application, and it's still true in our day. There's not a lot of biblical models here. We see some and we mess it up. But every one of us has some failures in our lives. The evangelical church is missing it. They're equal in so many statistics with those who don't claim Christ at all. And let me just give you some of the problems in our day. And whereas there's a failure in our world, of course people talk about the failure of the economy. All we need is more stimulus money. There's a failure in education today. It just needs more attention and more money. Failure in churches. We just need more people, more programs. More money. The most neglected area of life is the home, because it affects every other area of our lives. The divorce rate. You're familiar with some of this, I'm sure. Divorce rate among first marriages is 50%. If you're married a second time, 67% failure rate. Married a third time, 74% failure rate. Now compare America, who would consider themselves more of a Christian nation, kind of, moralistic. Compare that to Japan, who does not claim Christ. They have a 27% failure rate in marriages. Half of what America's is. In 2005, the first time unmarried households became the majority of all households. Another epidemic in our world is fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. No male figure in the home. 85% of those sitting in prison. I found this from Fulton County prison system. 85% of those sitting in prison today are from fatherless homes. We have an epidemic in our nation. How about grandparents? You know, the Census Bureau says that in 2000, and I'll be interested to see how the 2010 census comes out. In 2000, 2.5 million households were of grandparents raising their grandchildren because the parents were either insufficient, inadequate, or completely abandoned their home. Grandparents are raising their grandchildren. We're missing out on God's best, that's for sure. It boils down to this. When we hear those types of statistics, either it breaks our heart or it could, quite possibly, raise pride and arrogance in you because that's not your home. Boy, if those people would just figure it out. I'm married. We have a father in our home. Our grandparents aren't raising our children. But what is it like for faith in your home? The Search Institute did a study of 11,000 participants from 561 congregations among six denominations. He's talking to these 11,000 participants who regularly attend church to ask them what type of faith practices are happening in the home. Asking the children, asking the parents. They discovered that 12% of children, 12%, that's pretty small, have a regular dialogue with their mother on faith and life issues. 12% of children in church-going households speak of faith and life to their mother. What do you think it is for fathers? 5%. Of children who attend church with their parents have faith and life issues that they talk to with their father. 9% of children have experienced regular Bible reading in their home. And 12% of children have experienced a serving project or doing something with their parents to serve someone else. Only 12%. How sad is that for the evangelical church? George Barna has done some other studies. Less than 10% of parents who regularly attend church with their children read the Bible together, pray together, and participate as an act of service outside of the church. Only 10% of families, they're finding, do any kind of spiritual togetherness as a family outside of the walls of their local church. I mean, sure, they might come to Sunday morning, Sunday school. They might come to a worship service. Maybe they attend a church that has Awanas on Wednesday night. And they're going, we're doing the church thing. Maybe there's the youth group and they're doing church things. And none of those things, I don't think, are necessarily bad. The breakdown is when they go home. No faith interaction. No reading of the Scripture. No consistent prayer time together. Maybe we don't have fatherless homes. Maybe we just have Bible-less homes. Prayerless homes. And there's a breakdown there. George Barna goes on to say that there are fewer than 5% of families have any type of worship experience, period, outside of the church gathering in a typical month. He even predicts, as a statistician, he says, if current trends of the beliefs and practices of the younger generation continue, his warning is church attendance will be half the size that it is today in 10 years. Now, a typical excuse for some who will never go to church says, why don't you go to church? And they have all kinds of excuses. And one excuse is just as good as another, I suppose. You're going to do what you want to do. But sometimes they'll say, I don't want to go because there's a bunch of hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? You know, it's a Greek word. It means to wear a mask, to pretend like something that you're not. They had these players in a drama in the first century, and they would wear a mask. They were the hypocrite. One actor may have two or three masks, so he's playing a different part every time he plays that role. And so people say, I don't want to go to church because they're a hypocrite. They've got a mask on. But how would you know if someone has a mask on if you're at church? You wouldn't necessarily know that the mask is here. Where does the mask come off that you begin to realize it was a mask? At home. Children and teenagers and young adults who have been to church, often with their parents, their family members, they go and they say, something's amiss here. It's different at church than it is at home. The mask has come off. It's not the church that people are against. You know what? It's the very families that they saw the mask come off. And they go, there's a difference. There's a hypocrite. There's one of two reasons why people say they won't go to church because of the hypocrite. First off, they saw it firsthand in their home. Or second off, they know they would be a hypocrite if they showed up because they would have to put a mask on. And there's guilt there. The home is the place where the hypocritical lifestyle is exposed. It's not at church. Heck, even if we're all faking it, at least it's nice around here. But then we go home and we take it off for our spouse and our children and begin to really live like we do. And I wonder how many of us would just say, put the mask back on at home. I mean, if you're going to be fake it all the time because we don't care for this realness. There's a problem. You know, as a pastor, I pray and I consider what happens in the life of our church. And like most pastors, I have typical questions. You know, are the church activities going well? Did our men's ministry meeting have more this year than it had last year? Did our women's ministry reach more women and connect with them more than they did last year? Is our facility holding up? Are there any repairs that we need? I'm going to call Andy Stringer to take care of those. Did the sound and the lighting, did the projectors work today? Those are typical questions that I ask. Did our worship services provide an opportunity for us to express our joy and praise to God collectively? Those are good questions, but those are church-centric questions. There's other questions that not only I have to ask, but we must ask, that have less to do with church, but it has to do with home, such as, is the men's ministry equipping men to be godly singles? Husbands, dads, and grandfathers at home? Are we accomplishing that through the various activities that we're doing? Is it having any transformational effect outside of these walls? Is the women's ministry equipping women to be godly singles and wives and moms and grandmothers at home? Is our ministry to children helping parents recognize that it is their role to serve as the primary influencer of faith formation? Parents are not the only influencer in their child, but they are the primary. Some will come here and say, I wish you guys taught deeper stuff in the children's Sunday school. And that takes, and I agree with that in some respects. I had a conversation with someone not too long ago about that very thing. I wish you guys taught the Desiring God material by Piper. This was my answer. I would if I was in a typical church where I thought it was the only teaching that child got all week. Because it is intense for the teacher to prepare for that. And I've got moms and dads who teach that Sunday school lesson. And I would prefer, though, in our church, for them to spend less time preparing for your child and you to teach that very curriculum in your home. And so when they come here for Sunday school, it's more about relationship and reinforcing the biblical teaching that is already happening at home. Now, that's a reverse of my thinking from the years past. I've been in ministry 25 years or 22 years now. And my whole thought was, these people are going to come here and this is the only time they may hear the gospel. So I was the rescuer as a children's pastor, as a youth pastor, as a pastor. I need to be able to teach them in the 1 hour they've got, because this is the only time they're going to get it. But my job as a pastor, I've realized, is to equip you to do the work of ministry. And your greatest ministry is in your home. I need to equip you to be able to go and teach your children, to teach your family, to live out the gospel there. When you come here, let us be, in our Sunday school environment, let us be a supplement to what you are, not the main course. They will reinforce and they will echo, but they're not going to give you the deepest stuff in the preschool material. Roberto does a great job teaching that. My wife's in that class as well. They're teaching the preschoolers. Miss Kelly is in that class for the first, second, third, fourth grader, however old that is. You're in there with Maggie and teaching. And it's good stuff. But it's not stuff they had to prepare 6 hours in order to give your child the gospel. You need to give your child the gospel. To dialogue around the materials and be able to look over that. Hard to do that in a large group setting, first graders. But that's a different philosophy. Don't come here saying, this is my spiritual formation. I'll give you deep stuff up here. I'll challenge you. You're going to remember less than 25% of what I say by the time you get home. Some of you won't remember it 5 minutes after. That's why I have you write notes sometimes. I didn't give you an insert today. But let me impress upon you that the church has its purpose. To glorify God collectively. To worship God collectively. But our times together are only enhanced by how you've poured your life into God 7 days a week. We have a problem in our Christian homes. And even those who say, well, I homeschool. Or even those who say, well, we worship together on Sunday. There's no magic pill here. There's no pass. Oh yeah, everything will turn out right because you've done a few good things. You need to be all in or you'll get less than what you hope for. Mother Teresa said this, if you want to change the world, go home. Go home. That's where it starts. Home. Your greatest missionary field is in your home. Whether you're a single, married couple, you have children, your grandparents, you go home. The job of the church is to equip the believers to do the work of ministry, and your greatest ministry is in your home. Let me be clear here as well before I go on. The church does not exist for your family. And your family does not exist for the church. We all exist as creations and children of God. We all exist for the glory of God. And there should be no competition between home and church. Or to violate each other's purposes. We should not raise or lower the God-ordained value of either. The home is not more important than the church. And the church is not more important than the home. There's great debate. Almost every book that comes out, and some of you are reading some of those. Well, some would say that the church is just a family of families, that the family is the primary institution. I disagree with that. And others would say, no, the church is the only institution that God has ordained. He died for the church, and He did. And so therefore, families is not a big deal. And I disagree with that theology. I would say, God designed the family. That's where spiritual formation takes place. And then He died for the church because it connects all the families together to live for the glory of God. We need each other. We are part of the body, not just individual little units out there that kind of sit close to each other at church, but then go off and do their own thing. We are one functioning body, and we need each other. In Joshua chapter 24, you can turn there if you will. After Joshua had led the people across the Jordan and into Canaan and had conquered, they get to the end of his book. Joshua 24, he talks about God's great blessings on them.
God has brought us to areas that we just could never have imagined. Able to accomplish and conquer tribes that we should have never been able to in our own power, and we didn't. God did it. Then he says in verse 13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Anybody here have a testimony? They have been blessed beyond their ability and what they've actually wanted to accomplish, that God has given them far more. That you're living in fertile ground that you didn't do anything to receive. You just were. And God gave you ample blessings. And then he goes on, verse 14. Now therefore, here's your response. This is the appropriate response for living in the very place that you don't deserve, but God richly rewarded you. Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. There's the positive. The negative side was, put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So, fear the Lord, serve Him, put away the ways of those who've gone before you that led you away from God. Some would say that our nation was a Christian nation 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and there might have been some good areas during that time. But did not the baby boom of the 50s produce the children of the 60s? So it wasn't just all rosy and wonderful, and we just ushered in the kingdom of God during these times. I think we got a little distracted. Same thing of the 80s. In the 80s, there was great prosperity and great materialism and independence and pulling away that produced the children of the 80s and the 90s who brought out this whole realm of music. I listen to country music, so this is outside my realm. But I remember growing up in the late 80s and all the depressing music. It was like singing Ecclesiastes all the time about how awful things were. Everybody wore black. I don't know, some of you might remember this. Late 80s, early 90s, and people wore this black grunge stuff. And they sang hateful songs and they began to scream in songs. You know, what is this about? Chip remembers that music because he was really in tune. He had his little Walkman, you know, and boombox, and through the music you see that there was a rebellion against the very things that we thought were so wonderful. Because in the midst of the prosperity, there wasn't praise to God for that. It was a pride of the heart. You had the 90s, and there was a pullback from some of that. The question is, we have to get back to this. Do we fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth? And are we putting away the things, the gods that are not godly, the things that are not producing within us more praise and exaltation of God? Verse 15, He makes them make a choice. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, if that doesn't work for you, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I see that Joshua puts it right on them. Some people coast through life without ever making a choice. Some families coast through life going, I'll just enjoy what appears to be okay. But they don't make a conscious effort to put their energy and intentionality into. If your God has blessed you, are you going to serve Him, fear Him, and make a choice that you will serve Him? First off, it has to be a personal choice. You notice in Joshua's words, he says, as for me, that's where it starts. You want to affect your household? It starts with you. Are you going to serve the Lord? Or are you just going to continue to do the things that you've been taught or kind of go with the flow? Are you totally committed to say, I'm going to serve the Lord? And if you are, then do you have a plan and a passion for your family? Do you want your children to serve the Lord? Are you the model for them? It really does boil down to, are you setting the example? How many of you have ever heard or you've ever said, I want my children to be more successful than I was? Or to be more prosperous than I have been? I want to make sure they're more comfortable in the future than I am now. Some people have had that vision. How many of you would say, I want my children to know God better than I do? I want them to love God and to serve Him more than I do. Well, it won't happen if you're not going in the right direction. Christian Smith, who wrote a book, he was the dean of Duke University, sociology dean of Duke University years ago, 2005, 2006. I got the book. It totally transformed the way I saw some things and what was happening in our culture. He had this statistic. He said, only 5% of students who go through church rise above the faith of their parents. Children will go become just like their parents or less, is what he discovered. Only 5% break through. Most just become just like you. He found kids who were leaders in their church. Leaders, you know, in the youth group or they were there all the time. They were the servants. They were the ones who wanted to be there. Even if their parents didn't come to church, they were plugged into the church. They were the ones you're like, they're going to be pastors, evangelists. They're going to change the world. And then 5 to 7 years, they went right back down to wherever their parents' faith was. If there was any faith at all. 95% do that. Now think about your own life. Maybe you broke through. Maybe you've kind of waffled at different times. But majority just go back to where their parents are. So consider, where is my faith? Would I want someone to imitate my faith? I'm not saying, are you perfect? It's not about perfection. It's really about direction. Would you want them to copy your ways of walking? Spiritual formation. What is spiritual formation, by the way? Spiritual formation is about reflecting the image of God. When you were created, Mike, you were created in the image of God. But because of Adam's sin and all of us who come from that, we have marred that image. And Jesus Christ, knowing we had marred the image, you know what that image literally could be translated icon? It's an icon. It's an image. We understand icons in our computer. You got a little icon that represents the real thing. You got a little a shortcut on your desktop to get to the real thing. You are the icon of God in our world. People see you to get to the real thing. They look at you to see if you represent that which has created you. But our image was marred, destroyed at the fall of man. We've fallen in that. Christ has come in perfection to save us by dying on the cross, and we represent at the Lord's Supper. He has come in perfection, lived out the perfect life, died the perfect death in order to substitute ourselves for Him. He would take the punishment. We would get the reward and perfection. So that the image has been transferred back. That our image of being made in the image of God is being restored or reformed. Some of you like that word, reformed. All right, you're being formed back to the image of God. Christ likeness. You were formed. You lost it. God's reforming you back to that position. Positionally, Ephesians chapter 1 says we're already there once we have Christ. But practically, it's still working out. Sanctification, day in and day out, we're being reformed, repositioned back to the true image that God has created us for. So He's doing that. How does this reforming work? Well, in church, we do worship corporately, and we do small groups, which you need to sign up for a growth group so that you can get around some other believers and talk this stuff out. But even in those contexts, what do? We learn more about Jesus. But at home, we become more like Jesus because we have to live it. You can even fake it in a small group. You can even fake it in a mentoring relationship, one-on-one. It's harder to hide one-on-one. And I think we need more of those relationships. But even there, you can fake it. But you know where you're not faking it? Where people see you every day in your best and in your worst. Your spouse knows if you're the real deal. Your children know if you're the real deal. And so restoring this image of God and what He's doing in your life has to be worked out at home. That's why the home is so important. We develop our personal spiritual disciplines. We learn to love our spouse. We learn to lead our children, our grandchildren, and others that we have in our home. That is when spiritual formation really takes shape. If you allow me to say it this way, it's where the Word becomes flesh. Now, Jesus, understand, He is the Word and He became flesh. But when the Word of God comes into us and it begins to take form, a lot of you are intellectual giants when it comes to the Scriptures. I just wonder if your practice equals your knowledge. And do you even have a desire for that? Joshua did not say, as for me and my house, we're going to be smart about God. As for me and my house, we're going to memorize the Old Testament. As for me and my house, hey, I got to write the Scripture, Joshua would say. No, he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
We're going to fear Him and we're going to serve Him. It's going to be an active thing day after day. And when we blow it, we're going to come right back at it and do it again properly. Sometimes we struggle to have success in our families, our marriages, is because we're not quite sure what we're supposed to do or what even the purpose is. If I had a hammer in my hand, what is the purpose of a hammer? To drive a nail. You know if that's a successful hammer, if it's able to hit that nail down. And when it does it, that hammer needs to go, you need to get another one. Alright. But you got the hammer. You know what the purpose of that hammer is. And you know if it's successful when you're done. If I have a pen, I got a pen. How do I know if this is a successful pen? If it writes, if it stops writing, what do you do with it? You get rid of it. Alright. How do you know if you're successful in your parenting? How do you know if you're successful in your marriage? Sometimes you don't quite know the goal. And so you don't know if you've arrived or if you're on the right track. Sometimes, and this happens even in my family, I think I'm on the right track and then I'm made evident you're not on the right track. You got to have mirrors around you to show you, oh, there's things that are missing. Let me just give you a couple of definitions and I'll give you these four parameters. Let me talk about personal life. Personal success. What does personal success look like? It's a little more high level still, but every Christian is to become like Jesus Christ in attitude and actions. Therefore, we examine our lives by His standard and live for His glory in all things. How do I know if I'm being successful in the very life that God created me for? I look at Jesus Christ. Do I have more of His actions and attitude in my life? If not, I need to adjust. I don't look to the world for the example. I look to Christ. It's His standard and His glory, not my glory, not the glory of my family, not the glory of somebody else, my boss or my company. Does He get glory and praise because of the way I reflect His life? Second thing, evaluate your marriage. What is that supposed to look like? Marriage success, every marriage is intended to be a picture of, and I would put this in italicized, the marriage. There's the marriage that you're supposed to reflect. The marriage between God and His people as we selflessly give ourselves to another through mutual submission and loving intimacy. Our success in marriage is not that we remain married for 75 years, though that is a wonderful thing. But some people stay married that long, but they've lived in different rooms for 50 of those 75. Or he's been a traveling salesman and he never comes home. Longevity does not equal success. Do you picture and demonstrate for the world and for your children primarily what God does with His bride? Does that reflect? You read Ephesians chapter 5 and it talks about the marriage. Great principles for marriage. But the whole point of the passage is it's to reflect the glory of God. And how God loves His church. That's your success standard. Now, we mess that up. But as long as we know where we're driving the nail, we know if we're hitting it right. Parenting and grandparent success. And I don't want to forget grandparents. Grandparents were significant in my life and growth. Those blessed with the gift of children and grandchildren are called to inspire and nurture Christian faith and godly character in the next generation as life's highest calling. I've heard too often parents get excited about their kids when they turn 18 or 20 or 21 and they're moving out. Hey, I think it's wonderful when kids grow and mature and it's their time to take their stage in life. But you as a parent are not done. When you become a grandparent, your job is not done. You're left on this earth to continue to instill within your children and your grandchildren and the generation. Everyone is called. Look at the scriptures like Psalm 78. When it says we must continue to tell the works of God to the next generation. To the next generation and to the next generation. Leave a godly heritage by continuing to pour into those that are within your family line. Take an active role, a planning role. So let me set up some parameters here. Four parameters. Beliefs is the first thing. One of the parameters is beliefs. You know what? You say you believe a lot of things, but I wonder if you really do. You believe what you do. You believe what you do. What are your beliefs? You must establish proper beliefs in your home. Second thing, identity.
We have a lot of gender confusion in our world. And it's getting worse and worse. Identity. One of your goals within your home is to make sure you understand the proper identity. Little boys are to grow up and become responsible, self-sacrificing men. Little girls were created to become godly, selfless women. Those identities must be modeled and affirmed and counter the gender confusion so prevalent in our day. We all need to see and experience what it means to be made in God's image as male and female, a process heavily dependent upon the model and influence of a godly marriage. That's the identity. What about character? How do we really live character? The habits we form and foster at home, the habits that we form and foster at home determine our character. They make it easy or difficult to do the right thing. You know, the root word of virtue means to make second nature the behaviors that don't come naturally. To put things that are not natural to your response, to do them so much that they become second nature to you because of God's working within your life. That is virtue. And our character is determined by how diligent or how delinquent we are at living and modeling a Christian life in our home. Parents, you need to model and reinforce godly character because your children catch more from you than they are taught by you. They watch you. The fourth thing is this, purpose. And I'll have to explain this at some other time, but purpose. Why are you really here? Every person has been given a clear sense of purpose in our life. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Solomon wrote in his book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13, "Fear God and keep His commandments." Would you say that? Fear God and keep His commandments. He goes on to say, because this applies to every person. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's your purpose. If we don't clarify the purpose of our life for our generation and the next, the world, the flesh, and the devil will fill in the blanks for the next generation. We must model. We must teach. We must clarify what our purpose is in life. That happens within the context of your home. Well, if you understand there's a problem and there's the parameters that God ordains in your home that you need to establish, you need to set up a plan. You know, setting a plan is typically what we don't do. We think things just happen, but they don't. I don't just get to work here. I actually have to plan it out. I have to make sure I have gas in the truck. I need to make sure that I get to the truck. I need to make sure that I drive all the way down here and know where I'm heading. Do you know where you're heading in your family, in your marriage, and in your personal life? Some set out yearly plans. Great. I'm going to provide for you here and challenge you for a 120-day plan. I don't want to just talk theory. I want you to put something into practice. All right, when you open this up, and let me give you three things here. I'll put it up on the screen just so you understand where I'm going. Three steps to proper planning. Step one is a clear purpose. You need to make sure you know what you're doing. Clarify the definition of success for your specific family, whatever your family model is, by understanding your God-ordained purpose and goal. Step two is when you have an effective strategy. Understand the principles and practices that increase your potential of success. Step three, a simple plan. Decide what specific things you will do in the next 120 days. Let me give you an example before you go too far into that paperwork. Let's say you say that one of the purposes in step one, I want to make sure that prayer is more in my home. That we have prayer as a high value in my home. You know that's a purpose to communicate with God, and that has to become prevalent in your home. All right. So you take that. That's a clear purpose. Your effective strategy could be to increase the quantity and the quality of prayer. That's a strategy. I'm going to increase time, and I'm going to increase what we actually say and what we do. Maybe the scripture will prompt that. And then a simple plan. Here would be a simple plan. What I call a 7-5-2 plan. 7 days a week, you're going to pray for your family. 5 days a week, you're going to pray with your family. 2 days a week, you and your spouse, if you're married, you're going to have face-to-face time talking about life and praying together intimately. Not with your children.
Not with anybody else, just you.
I told you that statistic last week. With all those divorce rates, 50%. Couples who pray together twice a week have less than 1% divorce rate. That's dramatic. That doesn't happen accidentally, though. 752 happens because you've set up a simple plan and you're going to follow the plan that you're committed to. Choose for this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're choosing to implement a strategy. This is where the Word becomes flesh, when the intellect, the God, knowledge God gives you, becomes manifest in your home, where spiritual formation takes root. It won't happen by accident. It has to happen on purpose. May I confess to you, I get lazy. May I confess to you, it's easier for me to coast. Sure, I'm a pastor. I have to prepare a sermon every Sunday. I'm in front of you. I'm in front of my family every day. Do I plan as diligently for my family as I do for you? Sometimes. Sometimes I don't. I'm on the same 120-day plan. My wife and I are going to sit down this week, and we're going to talk about what are we going to do as a family for the next 120 days. What are you and I, Jennifer, going to do to improve our marriage, our communication, our life together? It doesn't just happen. We don't have to wait for a snow day to have a family day. We need to put it on the calendar. Plan for this. I'm desiring God to do incredible things in families that are living on purpose.